375. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. 375, Saved by the Blood. John Holder, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you. Lord hasn't promised us always green pastures or always an easy path, but he's promised to always be there. Turn to number 321. 321.
This is our offering hymn this morning, so we'll go ahead and stand up. 321. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. 321. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness.
Oh,
What's that? Yeah. Thank you for not. But thank you, Elliot. That was great, actually. I appreciate Elliot, too, being willing to play for the choir. Debbie's away, but he was willing to play that for us today. And so we could go ahead and sing while she's not here. We missed the one that we were going to sing when Debbie was here that we're going to sing next week. So the choir's going to end up singing 3 weeks in a row for those of you who we are going to try to be able to do that. Roseanne pointed out, it's been so long since we've had to do that. I'm not sure we'll be able. So we're going to try to do that. We only did one congregational number after the choir number this morning because we have communion at the end. So for the sake of time. Make a comment on the song Elliot just played. That's a traditional Appalachian tune. It's one of those early American melodies that's written on what's called a pentatonic scale. Now, I know there's a acapella group who took that as their name. It means five tones because they had five members. But anyway, it's a five-tone scale. So you could play, if you give the right key signature, you could play the whole melody on the black keys of the piano, right? Because there's only five different notes in the melody, the way it's written, the way his arrangement was. There were a few other funky things thrown in there that changed the melody just slightly. It was great. But anyway, that little bit about that melody. But I also want to call your attention to the song we sang before the offering. Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. I know we haven't sung it much. It's an old song. It was written by Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was a Prussian count. Big estate. He was affiliated with the Moravian Brethren, and he dedicated most of his estate as his property. When they were outlawed as a group, he gave them refuge on his estate, and supported them. And there are a few of the hymns that he wrote that we still have access to. I think there may be one other one by Zinzendorf that's in our hymnal. But this is the best known of those by Zinzendorf. It was translated from the German by John Wesley back in the early 18th century. They were contemporaries. Wesley and Zinzendorf knew one another. And it was the Moravian Brethren that witnessed to John and his brother Charles Wesley when they were on their missionary journey to Georgia. And they were threatened by storm, and the Moravians didn't seem to be afraid. And John was talking to him, asking him about that. And John and his brother Charles got saved when they were here on a missionary journey through the influence of the Moravian Brethren. So that little historic tidbit that Zinzendorf financed that trip for the Moravian Brethren that ended up bringing the Wesleys to an understanding of the truth of the gospel and coming to Christ, even though they've been ministering as Anglican ministers for a long time. Anyway, that's not really relevant to the message today, but this hymn, the third stanza, is especially. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me and for my soul was shed. It's relevant to our text in Hebrews this morning, so bear that in mind. This is one of the very few songs that talk about Christ's blood being applied to the heavenly mercy seat. And so that's why we sang it this morning, because that's a part of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in our text for this morning. So, did you get a copy of the outline? I didn't think to ask. Anybody need one? Wave your hand there. Get one to you if you need it. All right. The New and Better Covenant, Part 5. It's been 3 weeks since we were here. The author of Hebrews is continuing to describe, in the broader sense, Jesus' role as our great high priest. And a little more narrowly, we're about halfway through a section in which he's describing and explaining the new covenant. The topic was introduced in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. That passage ended by saying Jesus has ordained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises, continuing that theme of better things related to Christ that goes throughout this epistle. So my message this morning is part five out of a total of nine on the mini-series of the New Covenant. And last time, 3 weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And I called that the weakness of the Old Covenant, because that's the emphasis there. The Old Covenant was not weak in the sense of being too feeble to accomplish its purpose. It wasn't weak in that sense. It was, as he explains, a God-given covenant that accomplished the purposes for which God had given it, for which it had been designed. It had been designed to reveal truths about God, to reveal truths about men, and to make it clear that humanity has no direct access to God in our natural state. God has to intervene to do something for us, something necessary for us. That Christ has now come to complete. So it was, its weakness was in the fact that its emphasis was on the material and the external things that were only temporary, rather than dealing directly with the internal and spiritual things that were eternal. Now, it wasn't that under the old system a person couldn't really be saved. They could. But they had to look forward to something not yet finished that the system depicted. We have the benefit of being able to look back on something Christ has already done, which makes it easier, and it's better for us that way. That's a significant advantage. And so that's what he's been talking about. And so that section, chapter 9, starts with an opening comment about the ministry of the old system, and then described its weakness in terms of its old sanctuary, the old services, and the old significance. I tell you that because I'm using the same basic outline here, because the four verses we'll look at today follows the same pattern. There's an opening statement about the superior ministry of the new covenant and its superior sanctuary, its superior services, and its superior significance. Now, as the writer has consistently done, he is not denigrating what went before. He's showing it to have been intended as a shadow and a symbol of a reality that would be fulfilled in Christ, that it accomplished that, but now Christ has come to finish it and replace it. It's in these verses that the writer begins to explain better or more fully how Christ functions under the new covenant. And the theme is of this passage is the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, which makes it an excellent way to lead into our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. What I want to do, since it's been a while since we were here, I'm going to read from chapter 9, starting at verse 1, all the way through verse 14. We're going to be focusing on verses 11 to 14, because I preached chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 the last time we were here. I'm not going to go back over all that. But it begins, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat." It's the best way to read that because the definite article is actually there in the Greek. "The cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our reading of your word. And as we take some time this morning now to examine this text, to unpack what it says, help us to understand both the history that it's referencing, but also what to understand the work of Christ and what he's done for us, and just how magnificent is this wonderful gift that he's provided through the offering of his own blood that is completely sufficient to accomplish the cleansing of our souls and the redemption that is eternal for those who are in Christ. Lord, we ask your blessing on our study and encourage our hearts. And Lord, if there's one listening who does not know Christ, may they recognize just how desperate is their plight. And may they see in Christ the Savior that they need and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beginning with the word but, this text transitions into describing that which is new in contrast with that which is first, the first covenant. The statement, though, that starts this verse identifying Christ's ministry within the new system, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, sounds like a simple statement, but it's really not as simple as it sounds. It's not as simple as it appears. I don't want to overcomplicate it, but I do need to address a few things within it. The superior system of the new covenant in that statement right there, that clause. The first time the author spoke of Jesus as our high priest was way back in chapter 2, verse 17. It said when he's describing the primary reason for Jesus' incarnation, why God became a human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, he said it 11 more times as he's built his case and explained what he meant. Now, for those who decide they want to check my counting and see if I got it right, if you do, make sure you don't count the time in chapter 8, verse 3, where it's the second time he uses it, but he doesn't use it. It's in italics, and so it's not in the Greek. And so I didn't count that one. So if you count them up and count that one, you'll get a different number than I came up with, all right? Anyway, this is now the 13th time of a total of 15 times that he calls Jesus high priest. He's no longer explaining. He's simply affirming it as a fact. Christ has appeared as high priest. He's not teaching that. He's just affirming that. And so he's not really commenting on his role as high priest here. But he says he's come as the high priest, he ministers good things, as opposed to the weak things he's just been describing. Christ has come to minister the good things that we need, those better things that we need, as opposed to those that are weak. Now, here's where we run into a bit of a difficulty. If you're reading from the New American Standard or from the King James or perhaps the NET Bible is another example. The next phrase says he's the minister of good things to come. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, or the Christian Standard Version, or the NIV, it says good things that have come or that are already here. All right? So it's possible that he's talking about things that are yet future, good things to come, or things that are already here. Now, the difference comes from a variation in the Greek manuscripts. It's not a difference in simply an interpretation. This is a textual difficulty. The verb forms are different. And honestly, if you check the extant copies of Hebrews, manuscript copies we're talking about. When I talk about manuscript copies, you understand manu means hand done. Handwritten, a manuscript. We talk about manuscripts today. They're actually prepared on a typewriter. Technically, that's not. They should be called a typescript, not a manuscript. But a manuscript means something written out by hand because they predate the advent of printing, which was introduced in the middle 15th century, 1440 approximately, when it became commercially viable. So any copy of the scriptures prior to that was a handwritten copy. That was the only way to make one, right? Every document was handwritten. The only way to make a copy was to hand copy it. So they were all manuscripts. There are two alternate readings, and the two alternate readings are about equally well attested. So how do we decide between them? Those who favor this reading, that he's the minister of good things to come, argue that that's probably the likely reading because the exact same phrase shows up in chapter 10, verse 1, talking about the law, which has only a shadow of the good things to come. It uses the exact same phrase there in the Greek. However, there are many scholars who today prefer the latter reading because it seems easier to explain how a scribe might have altered the statement, good things that are already here, to read good things to come, to harmonize the two. It's harder to explain how, if it said that, if it used the same phrase in both of them, it's harder to explain how a scribe might have accidentally or even intentionally altered that to say good things are already here. Understand what I'm trying to say there? That's the argument that they use. Anyway, let me comment briefly on variant readings. I've touched on this in the past, and I won't do this constantly, but still. Total number of extant manuscripts of the New Testament, or portions of the New Testament, is something over 5,000. Okay, manuscript copies, handwritten copies of the New Testament that still exist today. There's something over 5,000 of them. Most of them are not complete copies of the New Testament. Some of them are just complete books or sets of books. Some of them are just fragments of books. And there are three important facts to keep in mind. Besides the fact that they're hand copied and the handwriting of the scribes differ, obviously, all right? You can tell one scribe's handwriting from another scribe's handwriting. So the handwriting is going to differ. But aside from that, no two manuscripts have ever been found to be identical in every respect. Okay? You don't have a set of 3,000 of them that read this way exactly in every respect and 2,000 over here that read this way exactly. No two of them are exact in every respect. There are differences. They all have variant spellings or spelling errors. And sometimes you can't tell if it's an error or if it's just a variation in spelling. For instance, is Peter's given name Simon or is it Simeon? It's sometimes spelled Simon, it's sometimes spelled Simeon. Which one's correct? Probably both. It's just a variant spelling. And not all the manuscripts match in the times that it's spelled that way. Sometimes it's a difference in word order. For instance, does it read originally Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? Does it matter? Okay, that's an important question. But sometimes it's a difference in word order like that. Sometimes it's a single word dropped or inserted. Just the way any handwritten copy of any document today would have those kind of variations. A second fact to keep in mind, of those 5,000 plus documents that exist, it's estimated that over 25,000 variations exist, which is actually a pretty low number when you stop and think about it. The average of only about 5 per copy. But it's about 25,000. That's a rough estimate, and it's probably quite low. It's probably significantly higher than that because a substantial percentage of those 5,000 documents have never been fully cataloged. All right, some of them haven't even been examined in such detail to be able to tell. However, of those multiple variant readings that show up sometimes the same ones in different copies, right? Of those multiple variant readings, the majority of those variations are exactly the kind I just mentioned. Spelling differences, word order differences, or a single word dropped or added. However, there remains a small but not insignificant percentage of variations that do make a difference in the meaning of the verse. This is one of those. Because it does make a difference where it says things that are not things yet to come, good things to come, or good things that are here. That's a difference, right? And so this is one of the more significant variations because it is something that does make a difference in how the verse reads. But the third fact to keep in mind, though, is that none of these readings materially affect what the Bible actually teaches. Okay? None of them. No reading, no variant reading anywhere in any copy in the New Testament introduces an idea that's contrary to something else, that conflicts with something else that the Bible teaches, whether for doctrine or for life, practical living. None of them say you should do this when something else says you shouldn't. None of them says this is true where something else says it isn't. None of the variant readings do that. None of them. And in fact, you could take either reading or eliminate everything questionable and you will have lost nothing from the body of Scripture in what it teaches. So don't say, oh, there's a variation here. I don't know what the Bible says. How can we have any confidence in what the Bible says? Properly understood, the variations, as multiple as they are, actually underscore the reliability of the text. Because there's not any other document handwritten in history that can make such a claim, that can even come close to making such a claim. Homer's Iliad is the next most reliable of ancient handwritten documents. I'm not going to go through all the history of that. But there's a lot more question about what Homer actually wrote than there is about what's found in the New Testament. Anyway, we can be confident. So let's look at this. This variant reading then. If it should read good things to come, as it does right here, then it means either that the great benefits that Christ brought as our high priest in his ministry will not be realized in their fullness until the resurrection, which is something the Scriptures manifestly teach repeatedly. The writer of Hebrews has taught that. It doesn't necessarily mean that he hasn't introduced those things and that we don't have some benefit from them now, but that they will not be fully realized until later. Right? It could mean that. It could also simply be referring to it from Aaron's perspective, the Levitical priesthood's perspective. The good things Christ would come were all future. He would come to bring good things that were still yet to come. Now they've come, but they were yet to come from the Old Testament perspective. That's another way that that could be understood. If the other reading is accurate, if it's to be preferred, that Christ has come to be the minister of good things that are already here, well, then the emphasis is on that aspect of his gift of salvation that we can now experience that is yet to be completely fulfilled. What we must not allow that reading to do is to make us think that Christ's coming has now made us fully part of the kingdom in the sense that the kingdom is already here and we're already living in the kingdom in its fullness, as some have concluded. That's an error, because that conflicts with other things the Scriptures teach. Sorry about the tedium of dealing with this question. But some of you may be reading from the ESV, and it says good things that have already come, instead of this one that says, or maybe from the NIV, but instead of this one that reads good things yet to come, good things to come. Anyway, as an explanation, the main point is that Christ came to administer good things. You can take both of those verbs out, whether they were yet to come or whether they're already here, and still say he's come to administer good things in contrast with the weak things of the old covenant. That's the main point he's making. Secondly, the superior sanctuary of the new covenant. The superior sanctuary in the second half of verse 11. In chapter 8, verse 2, he refers to the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. And he's still talking about that. This is a reference to that. And then he states that in contrast with the weaknesses of the one made by Moses, which was a mere replica of the true. If you go back through chapter 8 if you want to see that. We saw last time that he wrapped up that discussion, chapter 9, verse 8, when he said that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, or while the outer tabernacle still has standing. But Christ has appeared now as a high priest of good things. His sanctuary is infinitely superior then. He ministers through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, he says. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And he adds that this greater and more perfect tabernacle is not made with hands, to distinguish it from that which was fashioned under Moses' direction according to the pattern that God had shown him and told him to use for making it. Now, there's a lot of people dispute what it means that through this greater and more perfect tabernacle, what it's referring to. A lot of it doesn't fit the description as it goes on, so I won't bore you with those details. But it is not of this creation, he says. Most of the other suggestions don't meet this qualification. Some say that the passing through this the tabernacle he passed through was when the disciples or apostles watched him ascend into the heaven in the clouds through the atmosphere, that was passing through that tabernacle. Well, that would be a problem here because it wouldn't fit the statement when it says it was not of this creation. The third point, letter C, it was not. He adds that it was not of this creation. Some suggest that it was the bodies of the believers who Paul describes as being the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's the tabernacle in which Christ passed, into which Christ passed. But again, our bodies are of this creation. Some have suggested it's his glorified, resurrected body of Jesus Christ himself is that tabernacle. But that doesn't fit this either, because the writer of Hebrews has already gone to great lengths to explain why Christ had to become one of us so he could be our high priest. He had to become of this creation. So this can be referring to nothing other than that heavenly tabernacle that he's already described. It's the heavenly reality of which the earthly has been nothing but a picture. He'll explain that more fully in chapter 9, verse 24, which we won't get to for a while. And he will conclude in 9:24 that he's talking about heaven itself. It was not made with hands as a contrast to that historic one Moses had constructed to merely symbolize the presence of God. The superior sanctuary is not of this creation because it's in the very presence of the Father, his actual eternal dwelling place. And that's important because that's where Christ has gone to minister as our great high priest of this sacrifice he's going to describe. Verse 12 returns to the theme of the superior services then of the new covenant. Now, we took some time earlier to describe some of the symbolic service in the old covenant. The reference here to the blood of goats and calves refers to the two sacrifices that the high priest had to make every year on the Day of Atonement. The first was the sacrifice of a bullock, which is a word for a calf, but it specifies the gender as male, that he made an offering for his own sins. And then the second was the blood of a goat that he made as an offering for the sins of the people. There was a third goat involved that he didn't kill, but it was a second goat, a third animal, that was involved that was not slaughtered, because that was the scapegoat upon which the sins of the people were symbolically transferred, and then the goat was released into the wilderness to carry those sins away. We talked about all that another time. So what he's pointing out here is that Jesus very emphatically did not offer the blood of goats and calves. That was the old system. The old system was all about offering goats and calves. Jesus did not offer the blood of goats and calves. He brought an infinitely superior offering. Christ offered his own blood. No animal that was ever sacrificed on the altar in Israel came there voluntarily. They didn't ask for volunteer calves or goats or sheep. They took them. Every animal sacrificed on the altar in Israel was a victim whose blood was shed because we needed it, because the people needed it as a covering for their sins. They were a victim of man's sin. Levitical high priest could not have offered himself either the way Christ did, for practical reasons. I mean, even aside from the fact that a high priest was a sinner, Jesus was not. But a Levitical priest, even the high priest, couldn't offer himself if for no other reason he couldn't then have survived to take the blood into the mercy seat. Somebody else would have had to carry it in for him. Only Christ could offer himself, come back from the dead to present his blood before the Father. He's the only one who could ever do this. And so this is something that could only be done once by him. And that's the point that he's making. He offered his own blood, and it's something only he could ever do. Therefore, through the agency of his own blood, he entered the Holy of Holies in heaven once for all. Now, I realize it says the holy place, and we usually speak of the first chamber of the tabernacle proper as the holy place, where the lampstand and the showbread and the altar of incense were. We talked about that. We usually call that the holy place. In this particular instance, the word translated holy place, the word holy is in the plural in the Greek. The word holy is in the plural. And so in this case, it means the holy of holies or the holiest place. We need to understand that as such because we've already been told that Christ has passed through the holy place into behind the veil, the second veil. Christ on the cross, that veil was torn in two, symbolically, to illustrate this truth. So we need to understand this as the Holy of Holies. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all. It's not that having gone in, he can't go back. It's that having gone in, he never left. Right? Where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Where's the Father? At the mercy seat in the heavenly Holy of Holies, right? That's where his throne is. Now, Christ will leave there to come back for us, but he'll be in the process of establishing a kingdom that will unite in the new heaven and new earth and turn the whole universe into the Holy of Holies. That's yet to come. So he is a minister of good things to come in that sense, right? Even though he has brought some of those good things for our benefit now. So he entered it once for all, because he went in once and stayed. The high priest could never do that. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies and stay. He had to go in once every year, but he had to leave by the end of the day. It had to go on that one particular day, as we've already spoken about. But that Christ didn't have to leave and didn't have to go back, because he obtained by going there that one time to take his blood to the heavenly mercy seat, in the presence of the Father, he obtained for us eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. That is not universal redemption. He did not obtain for every individual that redemption. His sacrifice was sufficient, but it was efficient only in the saving of those who were his. And for those who are the beneficiaries of his offering, that redemption is eternal. The Levitical high priest's ministry had to be performed annually as a temporary patch for the problem of man's sin. But unlike that system, Christ's redemption is finished forever, never needing to be repeated. Finished forever. And he says that Christ redeems us forever. Now the word translated redeems, or redemption, that eternal redemption, the basic meaning of the word is as a price paid to satisfy another person's debt or to purchase a slave's freedom. It's used in the slave market for buying a slave to set him free. That's to redeem them. People were often, under the Jewish system of law, if a person incurred a great debt that he couldn't repay out of his own resources, then the law didn't incarcerate him so that the person who he owed the money to never got the money. The law allowed for him to be sold into slavery until he worked off the debt. And a redemption was that price paid to complete the debt so he could be set free, so that he'd no longer be in bondage. So that's what that word redeems means, that Christ provides an eternal redemption for each and every recipient of his atonement. And as a redemption, it is complete. Christ doesn't make a down payment that you then have to pay off. It's not like he takes you down to the mortgage company and signs the paperwork and makes a down payment on a house and leaves you with a note to pay that off. You don't work it off later. There is no aspect of your salvation that you work off. The word redemption includes the whole idea that the whole debt is covered. The whole thing is paid. It's as if you had gone down to the mortgage company, signed a mortgage for a $10 million house that you could never pay back. In fact, you couldn't even manage to keep up with the interest payments on the place. So that you're going further and further in debt every day you live. And Christ came in and said, you know what? I'm going to redeem you from that debt and I'm going to pay the whole thing off. That's what he's done for us. That's what the redemption price was. That's what he did. He paid an enormous debt that we could never hope to pay back and that was only getting deeper by the day. It sounds a lot like the national debt. Okay. But our debt was something that was only getting deeper by the day, but Christ paid it. It's complete. That's what the word redemption means. That it's an eternal redemption means that that debt payment that he has made can never be revoked, it can never be forfeited, it can never be lost, no new debt can ever be incurred because he has paid it sufficiently. Nothing in Paul says it this way in Romans 8:39, that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he paid it. He asks at the beginning of that section, who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died and who justified us. How can you add condemnation to that? How is that possible? Because Christ's single act of redemption has cleansed us of all our sin, both past, present, and future. That is not a license then to go sin wantonly because, oh, the debt's taken care of. I can run up bills, any bills, because he'll just cover that. If that's your attitude, you haven't understood what he's done, and he hasn't done it for you. Because those who have been really, truly forgiven and redeemed are grateful for it. The final two verses now explain, the final two verses of our text for this morning explain the superior significance of the new covenant. They use a formula, if one thing has value, then how much more is the value of the second thing? The phrasing takes for granted that the value of the first is understood, or wouldn't be able to give the proper emphasis to appreciation of the greater value of the second. He starts with something his readers knew quite well, about the Levitical system, something he's already mentioned more than once. The old covenant depended on animal sacrifice. Excuse me, verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls. This is parallel to the blood of goats and calves, this time using a word that specifies the gender of the calf. It would also refer to the personal sacrifices for unintentional sins throughout the year that were mentioned in the previous section. So it's the general covering for sins on the Day of Atonement required the blood of goats and bulls. Depends on their system, the old covenant depended on animal sacrifice. The general covering for sins on the Day of Atonement required the blood of goats and bulls. But there were ceremonial cleansings that required the ashes of a heifer. This is the first time he's mentioned this, and I've never mentioned it before either because it's never come up in the text. Particularly, it's a red heifer. Periodically, the priests were to perform a rather complicated ritual, and it's all described in Numbers chapter 19, if you want to go there and look at it sometime. Don't do it right now. But Numbers chapter 19 lays out the procedures for how this is to be done and what it was for. A red heifer would be slain, and I don't remember the period, how frequently, but a red heifer would be slain, its carcass would be burned to ash, and the ashes would be collected and stored. And then there was a particular reason that they kept them. There are a lot of different ways a person could become ceremonially unclean. coming into contact with a leper, becoming leprous, were some significant ways a person became ceremonially unclean. Another way had to do with coming into contact with a dead body. And that's where the ashes of the red heifer come in. It was for those contexts, that kind of ceremonial uncleanness. Whenever a person became defiled by having come into contact with a dead body, and you say, well, how could you even help that sometimes? Sometimes you have to, right? You're tending for somebody who's sick and they die. Well, you're now contaminated by having come into contact with that dead person. If a person in your family has died, you don't call the undertaker to come and haul them away. You take care of preparing the body for burial yourself at home. The bodies were washed. They didn't do a complicated embalming thing. They washed the bodies, they wrapped them, and prepared them for burial, added spices to help deal with the odor of the decaying body, and they buried them fairly quickly. But that's something that you had to do. If you went to express your condolences to somebody whose loved one had died and their body is laying there in the tent, because they were living in tents at the time that the law was written, that's something that's good. That's something you ought to do. But you become ceremonially defiled. If you're the guy who helps dig the grave and you set the body in the grave, if after he's buried you step on that grave, you are ceremonially defiled. If you have come into contact with a human bone, you are ceremonially defiled. All of these ways, none of them had anything to do with sin. Right? None of those were sinful things. They were all necessary. But if those things were true of you, before you could come and offer a sacrifice at the tabernacle, before you could be welcomed back into the community of worship in Israel, you had to be cleansed. And to be cleansed, you had to come before the priest, and they would take water with which they had mixed the ashes from this red heifer, and they would sprinkle you with that water, with the ashes of the red heifer mixed in, to cleanse you. You say, well, that sounds kind of weird. And you're right, it does. It sounds a little weird, right? But that's what God said. It had to do with an animal's death being applied for your cleansing. And I think he's using this example here because the cleansing provided by the ashes of the heifer didn't have anything to do with restoring a person to fellowship with God. It had to do with restoring one to the fellowship with the people in the community of the worshipers, with Israel, this congregation. The point he's making is that ceremonial cleansing could not accomplish spiritual cleansing. It was never intended for that. It addressed only the outward physical situation. And that's exactly what he says at the end of verse 13. It was for the cleansing of the flesh, not for the cleansing of the heart or the cleansing of the spirit. It was for the cleansing of the flesh. Therefore, he says, if the old system, the Levitical system, provided for only cleansing of the flesh, that's all it did. It could affect nothing but the superficial, the outward self. But what the people needed was much more. The old system could do that much. Cleanse the flesh so you could approach God indirectly through the agency of the priests. If the old system would do that for you, how much more has Christ accomplished for you? By sacrificing of his own blood. The new covenant is established by the blood of Christ, not the blood of an animal, not the ashes of a red heifer. The new covenant is established by the blood of Christ, an infinitely superior value of which he's just explained. And without needing the agency or assistance of any other outward priest, he offered himself first, personally, voluntarily, something no animal could do, nor could any other priest. He offered himself. He is described here as without blemish. Well, the animals offered also had to be without blemish, but their blemishlessness was merely physical. It was an outward perfection. Only Jesus Christ was both morally and spiritually spotless as a victim, and only he could ever be morally and spiritually spotless because he was divine and sinless. Only he could be so pure. And when he offered himself as a sacrifice without blemish, he presented his blood directly to God, something no earthly priest could do, even with the animal sacrifices, the animal blood that they took. They took that into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, but that was only a representation of God's presence, not his actual presence. Christ was the only one who could actually take his blood to the presence of God and have it accepted. So he presented his blood directly to God. He entered the real, eternal, heavenly, Holy of Holies in God's immediate presence. And he did this, it says, through the eternal Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit. Now there's a lot of debate on how that expression ought to be understood. And again, it's prompted by the fact that the definite article that's shown here is not actually found in the Greek. It's interesting how frequently English translators insert definite articles where they aren't and leave them out where they are. It happens a lot. And this is one of the examples of inserting it. It simply says he did this through eternal Spirit. What exactly does that mean? The wording is strange. Admittedly, it's an unusual wording. But I'm not going to take you through the arguments. Most of them seem to me to be various attempts to make distinctions without a difference. It's clearly a reference to the Spirit of God, who's usually designated as the person of the Holy Spirit, not the eternal Spirit, although the Holy Spirit is obviously eternal, right? It's just kind of an unusual phrasing here. The lack of the definite article, I think, probably signifies nothing more than the difference between calling Jesus the Christ as a title or calling him Christ as a name. The scriptures do both. It's a lot more common in regard to Jesus than it is with the Holy Spirit. But I think that's probably what's the best way to explain what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is frequently and consistently identified in Scripture as having anointed Christ, having empowered him for his work, and having guided him in all of his activities. I suspect that Isaiah 42:1 is what the writer here has in mind, as Isaiah 42:1 described the coming Messiah. As God said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." And he's now referring to this as through the eternal Spirit. The point in the context of Hebrews 9 is that Jesus' offering of his own blood was divinely authorized, it was divinely directed, it was divinely accomplished through the work of the Father and the Spirit of God. And finally, it was far more efficacious than Levitical sacrifices because his offering can cleanse your conscience from dead works. The blood of the red heifer can cleanse your body from contact with a dead body. Christ's offering can cleanse your conscience from dead works. It's only through his sacrifice that you or I can know the full peace of forgiven sins. The periodic and regular outward cleansings of the old system may salve a person's conscience, but only Christ can cleanse it. There's a significant difference. And once he's disposed of your dead works, which he said he has done, finally, it says he frees you to serve the living God. He cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that's a really important addition to that statement. We're tempted, at least, to kind of put a period after, to cleanse your conscience from dead works. Yay, my conscience has been cleansed from dead works. I don't have to worry about that anymore. That's the end for which I've been seeking. But purification is never presented as an end in itself, for you or for me. Becoming pure is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to be able to serve the living God. And we have to become pure to be able to do that. So it's the means to the end. Our purification is a means to the end. And it's a vital means to that end. But we have to note that there's a lot more to it. I mean, it's for the purpose of enabling us to worship and serve God through Jesus Christ that we've been cleansed. And that requires a lot more than a little bit of water with a heifer's ashes in it. Okay? We needed something spiritual done on our for our benefit. Now, what I wrapped this up with two statements. First of all, note that serving the living God is the goal of our redemption. That's the goal of our redemption. Not just personal purity. But serving the living God is a goal of our redemption. But secondly, it's also vital that we understand that it is never the means of our redemption. You cannot be redeemed by doing stuff for God. Never. Those are the other systems of religion. Every other world religion says that it's looking for redemption by doing something for a God to get him off your back, to appease him. That's never going to work. There's really only two systems. There's the gospel of Christ, or there's everything else. Because everything else involves works. Even Judaism came to symbolize to the people, to mean to the people, we got to keep doing this stuff in order for God to redeem us. That was never God's intention. The prophets frequently told him, I'm not interested in all that stuff. That's all they're giving you for another reason. We cannot be redeemed by doing things for God, but we must be redeemed in order to serve the living God. And we've got to keep the order correct. The redeeming is God's job. It's what He does for us in Jesus Christ. Serving is something He enables us to do because of what Christ has done for us. So our perfect and eternal redemption is accomplished by the finished work of Christ, which we are now going to commemorate through the symbols that He established on the night before His offering Himself on the cross for our redemption. Let me ask the deacons to come at this time to assist in the distribution of these elements.